Well, we didn't coordinate it, but Bill was kind enough to read my text for me this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to use this for a starting place. I titled this message, Divine Interference. Divine Interference. Interference, the act or instance of hindering, obstructing, or impeding. Today I want to look at several instances where this word, but God, this three-letter word, B-U-T, is used in the scriptures. Many times when it's used to show us the contrast between where we were and where we have come to, where God has brought us to. This little word, but, means except for the fact, were it not for. On the other hand, with the exception of yet or however. We find numerous accounts in the Psalms and throughout Paul's writing where this word is used, and every time it is used to contrast the vast difference between what our eternal end was going to be before Christ intervened on our behalf, and what it is going to be now that he has. Usually when we become adults, we have a plan for our life. We have things planned out, how we're going to succeed in life. Most people do anyway. And we usually don't respond well when people interfere with those plans. But thanks be to God that he chose to step into our lives, the lives of his elect people, and divinely interfere with the plans that we had. I don't know about you, but the plans that I had would have no doubt landed me in the pit of the damned. And when you hear me pray and thank God for not leaving us where we were, that is exactly what I mean. Praise him for divinely interfering in my life and yours. There's many, many instances of God's divine good providence throughout the scriptures, and it would take dozens of messages to look at them all, but today I want to read just a few, and I trust that in reading them we'll rejoice in God's good and wise direction in our life, God's interference. We're going to look at these verses just randomly, no particular order. Starting here in Ephesians 2, we read our state before God's intervention in our life. Verse 1 tells us that we were dead, lacking the power to move, feel, or respond. How many of us sat under the hearing of the gospel for years? I know I did. Completely unmoved, completely unresponsive to anything that was said. Our mind wandered, wondering when the preacher was going to get finished, bored with what we were hearing, being warned of God's judgment for sin, that it would ultimately end in our eternal death. We sat unmoved, hearing things that now make us tremble for those that we love, for those that are lost. Before God gave us saving faith in Christ, we were completely incapable of caring for our own soul or the soul of others. But what changed? How do we go from being absolutely unmoved to being stabbed in the heart at our part in the death of Christ? Him suffering for our sins, being punished for our trespasses, being made sin for us. Now we tremble in our minds and hearts at how close we were to being eternally lost, eternally damned. Verse 1 tells us why that change of heart and mind took place. We were quickened. This word quickened means to revive or make alive, to restore to a former flourishing condition. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 21, Christ told the Jews who at that time sought to kill him. For the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even as the Son quickeneth whom he will. This word quickened is used several times in Psalm 119. Verse 37 says, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity and quicken me in the way. Verse 40 says, behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. Verse 88, quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. Verse 154, plead my cause and deliver me, quicken me according to thy word. Verse 156 says, great are thy tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy righteous judgments. The psalmist here declares that there's no turning from vanity. There's no longing after God. There is no loving kindness. There is no tender mercies without the quickening Spirit of God. As Christ told us in John 6:63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. So we see that we were dead in sins, but even through the loving kindness of our God, we are now quickened, made alive in Christ. Verse 3 of our text tells us our condition. We were children of wrath, even as others. I don't think we fully understand all that that term, children of wrath, means. It means we were born to damnation. Before God's divine interference in our lives, we were bound for an unimaginable, woeful inheritance. Being children of wrath meant that we were as those angels that sinned, and the scriptures tell us, are now reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day. Verse 12 of our text describes our condition as having no hope and without God in the world. We had no hope because the dead have no hope. The time for hope is past. Death has claimed another soul, and the time for hope is gone forever. While those that we love are still alive, we have hope that God may yet do them good, that he may yet awaken them to the fact that they are indeed children of wrath. And that's why we pray earnestly for them, because once they draw their last breath, there is no hope. So we pray for them that God would be pleased to yet show them mercy as he did for us, that he may yet divinely interfere in their lives. But God, sweet words of hope, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. And not just quickened us together, but quickened us together with Christ. Because of God's divine interference in our life, we went from being children of wrath to being made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. And why did he choose to do this? To make us alive in Christ. We're told in our text in verse 7 that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In the same way that eternity will never be long enough for God's wrath to expire on the damned, so eternity will never be long enough for him to completely show us his goodness toward us in the person of Christ. We will never tire of praising our God for his goodness toward us in Christ, because we will never tire of him showing how he brought us from death to life. Turn with me, please, to Genesis 45. Genesis 45. This is a story that we're all familiar with, I trust, the story of how Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery, and how God worked things through his life to set him second only in power to Pharaoh in Egypt. And there was a very severe drought in the land, a famine, and God fixed it to where his brethren heard that there was corn in Egypt, and they went to Egypt to try to buy some of this. And in chapter 45, let's begin reading in verse 4. This is after his brethren came to him, and Joseph made himself known. And it says in verse 4, "And Joseph said to his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near." And at this point, they didn't know who Joseph was. And he said unto them, "I am Joseph, your brother." I can't imagine what effect that had on his brothers, knowing what they had done to him, knowing that he had the power to have them slain at that very moment. He says, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. But God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God." God's divine interference in his life and theirs. "And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house, a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, go up to my father and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household, and all that thou hast, come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen. And ye shall haste and bring down my father hither." And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after this, his brethren talked with him. In these verses, we see clearly the hand of God's good and wise providence. Joseph's brothers hated him, and years before had sold him into slavery. They did this for the same reason that Peter explains to the Jews who crucified Christ why they did what they did. He tells them in the book of Acts that it was done according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. All things that come to pass on this earth, both in the lives of chosen sinners and in the lives of the lost, come to pass because of this determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. We use the word predestination to describe this determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And Joseph told his brothers in verse 7 about God's divine interference in their lives and why that interference took place. He tells them, "And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Joseph certainly wouldn't have chosen to be sold into slavery and thrown into prison and suffer all the things that he suffered to get to this point if he had had a choice. But thanks to God's divine interference of his life, he was used of God to be the means of a great deliverance for his brothers, to be a picture of that great deliverer who was to come. The things we see around us, the things we view as chaos, and I know many of us do, seems like the wicked prosper and win at every turn. Those things we see are simply God bringing to pass his good pleasure. And we're not alone in this thinking. David, a man after God's own heart, wrote in Psalm 94, he asked, "Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things? And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless." Is that not exactly how we feel? I know I do many times. And then I remember Psalm 2, that the Lord will hold them in derision. But David also wrote in the last verse of this chapter that there's a day of reckoning that is coming. He tells us, "The Lord shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off." Now turn with me, please, to the book of Luke. We see an example here in Luke 12 of a man whom God chose to pursue his own path. There was no divine interference in this man's life. Luke 12, we'll begin reading in verse 16. "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? And so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Here we have a warning from the very lips of Christ himself about spending our lives accumulating things that are little better than dust, collecting things that are one day going to be property of others. Every time I see an estate sale advertised, I think of how this person, like we do, and I'm no different, we accumulate things and we're hardly in the ground before they're being sold to others. And God addresses this man by a certain name. He calls him, "Thou fool." What person in their right mind would trade their life or a bag of rusty nails, or a few yards of moth-eaten cloth? And yet that's what men and women do that trade their souls for this world's so-called treasure. Treasures that are one day going to be given to another. This rich man was allowed to pursue a path of gathering the world's goods because there was no divine interference in his life. God laid on his neck the reins and let him run at full speed to destruction. Our Lord asked the question in Matthew 16, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" The damned in hell will spend eternity cursing not only the God of heaven, but cursing their own foolishness of trading their souls for perishable things. And Peter, he calls those things that we refer to as precious metals, things that men and women seek after, refers to those as corruptible things. They become rotten and tainted, things that cause ruin, corruptible things. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with accumulating nice things, but just hold them loosely, knowing that one day they'll belong to somebody else. Now turn with me, please, to the book of Corinthians. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see your calling. We did not make the choice to seek after God. He called you. When you were heading headlong toward condemnation, he chose to interfere in your life and to save you from sure destruction. And we see in these verses that our God, because it seemed good in his sight, hath called the most worthless, the most base, the most foolish, the weakest, the most despised people imaginable, and made them his own. God had his choice of the entire human race, and yet he chose to sacrifice his son for a bunch of losers. Why did he do that? Verse 29 tells us the reason, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The only glory that will ever be seen in the presence of God is his glory, because he has told us, my glory will I not share with another. While you're in Corinthians, flip over to chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Here we're given a list, at least a partial list, of those who shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you see yourself in that list? I know I do. And it certainly doesn't cover all the offenses that men and women commit, but it's inclusive enough that it does take in every human being that has ever lived, except one. Remember that James tells us that if you offend in just one point, you're guilty of the whole law. So here we have a list of those who shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And as I said, it includes every man and woman who's ever lived. And yet, we know that there's a number that no man can number of redeemed sinners who will be in heaven. How can that possibly be? Is there a contradiction in God's word? No. Paul explains how this supposed contradiction can be in verse 11. He says, and such were some of you. You were among those that shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So what changed? Here's that little word again, but. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified. And that's not all. You're washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Here we find the threefold operation of the Spirit, making those who before could not inherit the kingdom of God not only fit to inherit the kingdom of God, but to also be joint heirs with Christ, all because of divine interference in our lives. Flip back with me, please, to Romans 5. Romans 5, a very familiar text. We'll read the first 8 verses, Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In this chapter, we have another example of us being on the path that led to destruction, and God stepping in and completely interfering with our plans, setting us on that right path that leads to the feet of Christ. In verse 6, tells us that when we were yet without strength, without the least shred of ability to do anything about our standing before God, without strength, in due time, at that time that was appointed by God, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then Paul explains that in some circumstances, a man might lay down his life for a friend, a man that he considers to be a good man. War many times brings out the worst in men, but many times it also brings out the best. There's many a soldier who is in the heat of battle given his life for his fellow man, for his friend. And that's both commendable and understandable. Christ himself told us that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Yet here in these verses we read of an astonishing show of grace and exceeding abundant mercy. And verse 8 starts with these three little letter word, but. God tells us in his word that his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. While a man might die for a friend, on the contrary, our Lord laid down his life for us when we were enemies. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. While we were enemies, perfectly content to be so, God interfered in our lives and reconciled us to himself by the death of his Son. Long before we had any desire to change, long before we were ever born, Christ accomplished all that was necessary for us to be transformed from enemies of God to children of God. And we didn't ask for this. God had other plans for us. Flip over a page or two to Romans 6. We have a similar reminder of God's divine interference in the lives of his elect. Romans 6, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants are ye to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Before mercy found us, we were quite content to be enslaved by the sin or the change of sin and despair. We didn't even realize our condition. But when our God removed those chains and made us servants of the best possible master, we became the servants of righteousness. But some would say, as we all feel, I'm merely a wretch, sin with every breath. How can I possibly be the servant of righteousness? And that's a good question. I feel the same way. And Paul gives us the answer both here and in Romans 7 and 8. And in verse 17 of our text, he tells us that ye have obeyed from the heart, that new heart, which is given to us when God gives us spiritual life. Then in Romans 8, verse 9, he tells us, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And lastly, in Romans 7, he tells us, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So how is it that we can be wretched sinners in the flesh? And this is how we can at the same time be servants of righteousness in the spirit. And when it comes time to die, our God also divinely interferes. Turn with me to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, chapter 49. We've looked at how God divinely interferes in our lives. And these verses tell us how he divinely interferes at the time of death. Psalm 49, hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world. Both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the day of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass about me? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is precious, and it ceases forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. Verse 6 tells us that they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in their multitude of riches, that none of them with their riches can redeem their brother, nor give God a ransom. Dropping down to verse 14, we read, like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. But in the very next verse, we see the final act of God's divine interference in our life, or rather, I should say, in our death. Verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Notice that it doesn't say he shall redeem my body from the power of the grave. It says he shall redeem my soul from the power of the grave. This is the reason that Paul was able to look death in the face and say, I am now ready to be offered. The grave has no victory over the believer because God redeems our soul from the power of grave. Even death, that final enemy, is subject to God's divine interference. So for those of you sitting here today that know not Christ, perhaps in his good pleasure, God will choose to interfere in your life. You have your plans, as we all did. But hopefully, for your soul's sake, our Lord will divinely interfere, derail those plans, and bring you to the feet of Christ. Jimmy, come lead us in the song, please.